We look to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in a land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, and from the house of bondage. On the eve of the conquest of Canaan, and entering the promised land, in a campaign to evangelize the nations, rid the world of the wicked, and set up a manifestation of the kingdom of God, Moses, the author of Deuteronomy, led by the Holy Spirit, lays out the context and principles of the covenant of grace for the people at this particular time. The people must understand who they were, where they came from, who they are, how or who rescued them from slavery or sin, and what God intended for them in the expansion of his kingdom, both in the world and in their souls. Now, the text of Deuteronomy 6:4 sits right within the context of these principles. Chapters 5 through 11 of Deuteronomy illuminates who God is as the great covenant king, and how he's chosen and saved his people through his gracious covenant, how these people would conduct themselves in covenant with God, and how his chosen people are to live in character and conduct before him according to his divine laws and precepts. God's covenant of grace always expounds the parties that are involved in the covenant, what their relationship is to God, and how they are redeemed by him. Covenantally, God always explains his mind to his people. In this particular case, in this particular book of covenant renewal, it is very easy to see throughout it the character of God. This is, in fact, what the law demonstrates. The law is a reflection of God's character. To keep the law is to be like God. It is also easy to see the duty of men in covenant with God. It shows what God requires men to do who are bound in the cutting of such covenants with God. But it is equally important to see that the Mosaic law was not works-oriented, as if one could work their way into the kingdom of heaven, but it's filled with types and shadows of the mediator, of the Christ to come, who is the center of redemptive history and must be believed on by supernatural faith. Yes, there are a number of laws and a number of duties for them to do, but all this centers on the Lord Jesus, on Christ, where these duties merely foreshadow what God will complete in the final stages of his covenant to come. Those laws and duties have as their substance the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, we've just read it, that God reigns, and he reigns through his mediator. Verses 4 to 5 are set in the context of these covenant principles. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The Ten Commandments were given just prior to these verses. Demonstrates the principles of covenant fellowship that outline the nature and the character of God. That was chapter 5. And here is found the people's responsibility to God. It begins with the Shema, to hear. It implies to hear and obey. Hear, O Israel. Much less given as obedience through the rest of the passage. To hear God without putting into practice what God says is sin and wickedness. It's also called hypocrisy. Scripture deals with that extensively. When one hears the words of the covenant, should move them to obey the covenant king. They must know the words, understand the words, and obey the words. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" This is a creedal statement for the church, said in the name of God as incomprehensible, as reigning, as a perfect unity, as eternally blessed. All of that is implied in his name. These particular words in verses 4 to 5, some Hebrew scholars favor the reading in a more poetic form, rendering it, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. The Lord our God is one Lord. He is who he is, and that is the creed of the church, which has been delivered from sin, from Egyptian bondage, a type of salvation in that particular manner. The creed of the church does not rest on John 3:16. For that is merely a further statement of the manner in which God reigns from heaven as the I am who delivers people from bondage. That's why the whole thesis of the book of Romans, for example, is not, let me just tell you about the Christ who is crucified. Rather, the whole thesis of the book is, how does one stand in covenant relationship to God, the righteousness of the pure being of God? How could one stand to be righteous in God's presence? The righteousness of the pure being of God, which even in creation, what is clearly seen? His invisible attributes and divine qualities are clearly seen. It's how he begins the book of Romans. The Lord is indeed a simple unity, and he is the only God. He is, as the Shema says, he is incomprehensible. He is all-glorious. He is triune. He is self-sufficient. He is indeed one God. That is the creed of the church. He is simple, unified, without passions or parts, because the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This speaks to the gospel, in which the gospel of God is the gospel of the kingdom, of the ruling of God over the nations. You say, well, isn't the gospel that Jesus died on the cross? Well, Jesus sent out the disciples many times to preach, did he not? He sent his disciples out, the 12, to preach. He sent out the 70 to preach. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. What did they preach? They didn't say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He hadn't died on the cross yet. Did they preach, Jesus died on the cross for your sins? How could they if Christ had not yet died? What does it mean to profess the covenant gospel of the kingdom? It means our God reigns. It means the I am reigns. The church is then beckoned to love this unity in the very next verse. This is one God with all his being and essence. And Jesus said that this was the first and greatest commandment. To love this simple, unified, life-giving, covenantal God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, how does one do that? Oh, that is definitely where the mediator must come in, regardless of what testament you look to. But all of this is an amalgamation of the law itself. The Bible, contrary to what many people today think, has many confessional parts to it. How can the church rightly execute the will of God without some statement about what the church believes? It's impossible. They have to know who is sending them, how they are sent, what they are to do, what this good news is all about. Part of that creed, part of that confession, the foundation of the Christian religion is that the Lord our God is one only, life, simplicity, unity, without passions or parts, which is the foundation of the gospel itself. There you have a brief overview of the Shema in that way. The doctrine that we'll look at is God is simple and unified, without passions or parts. He is simply one. Now this is an introduction to lofty thoughts about God's attributes when we deal with this particular section. Even in some ways more difficult than God being incomprehensible or even all glorious. That's the purpose of the message to you this morning. If you come away with a thought that God is so lofty and so high and so lifted up, and that these thoughts are so mind-bending and that they personally relate to you in a particular manner, then you've grasped the intention in explaining this particular verse. As the confession says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. That partial definition of God includes the biblical doctrine of God's oneness, or his unity, his simplicity, his perfection. To call him simple is to glorify him greatly. It's not referring to God as easy to understand, like that's a simple thing. Rather, simple refers to him as not made up of parts or passions. Even further, that God is forever blessed. Passions and parts would make him not forever blessed. We'll talk about that in a moment. There are certain logical ends to saying that God is simple and unified, which in turn grants that he is impassible. Ooh, there's a fancy word. Which means he does not suffer, ever. He is always the blessed God in himself. He does not have parts and passions, and in this way, being simple, he's not moved in certain parts or passions by other creatures, which would hinder him being blessed. As a pure spirit, that's impossible. An arm here, a leg there, does not properly belong to God. He does not have parts and passions in this way, being purely a unity. He's one. He's singular in his essence. He's singular in his being. He does not suffer in any way. He is not limited by anything. It would be an oxymoron to say that God is blessed and yet he suffers. He's not affected by anything outside of himself and remains content and blessed eternally. That is what we call his impassibility. The one who is omnipotent, the same, is impassible and immortal, Turretin said. The divine nature is impassible, incapable of any impairment. It cannot be touched by the violences of men, nor its essential glory be diminished by the injuries of men, Charnock said. Now the church has always believed these truths, which Deuteronomy 6:4 set down. God is simple. He is one God, perfect in his blessedness. God is numerically one. He's not composed of different elements. Nothing can be either added to him or taken from him. In this view, the simplicity of God is of a higher order than how human beings are made up. Human beings are made up in parts and passions. He is as one as he's always been and will forever be. He is one essence in three persons, as we've seen in the Trinity. And the three persons, though distinguished from each other, are not different in their essence. They are one. They coexist as one God. They are simple in their being, unified, without any passions or parts. The Father exists in the Son, and the Son exists in the Father, and the Holy Spirit exists in the Father and the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. He hath seen me, hath seen the Father that dwelleth in me. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. John 14:9 and 11. When God's being is spoken about, he's being referred to in his substantial nature, what he is made up of, what makes God, God. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. This is his simplicity and his unity. And in being simple and unified, he doesn't have passions or parts like men have, like any other creatures have. To be a pure spirit, he has to be without those things. He cannot be in some places with his feet, with his arm, with his eye. He has to be in all places in the fullness of his glory. He is in all places as a pure spirit in the fullness of his divine essence all the time. Equally, to be the eternally blessed God, he must be without reactionary passions. He has to be eternally content in and of himself. He has to be eternally satisfied in all things. He does not suffer. He's not affected in that way. Human beings are not content. They are often not satisfied and are looking to find satisfaction in all kinds of things. God is always satisfied, and he's always delighted, and he is never not satisfied. He is ever blessed. I think people don't necessarily believe that, and I'll show you why. God is a unity. There's only one divine being, and all other beings exist of and through and to him. Everything rests on him. You remember his self-sufficiency. Well, the Bible teaches us in several places that there is but one God. That all the peoples of the earth may know that Jehovah, he is God, there is none else. 1 Kings 8:60. Paul said, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him." 1 Corinthians 8:6. And he said to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5. Only one and no other. There can't be any other if God's essence and being is eternally satisfied with who he is. There can be only one God in this way, the first and best of beings. And this unity is the inward quality of God's essence. He is free from division into parts. He has no composition. What does that mean? Why is that important? Well, a person lays down on a couch. His head is at one point and his feet at another. He's made up of parts. And so one part is at one end and another part is at another end. His head is not touching the whole couch and neither are his feet. But see, God is not like that. God is one in essence, and wherever he is there in the fullness of his whole simple being at one time. If his eyes were at one place and his feet in another, there would be places God could not see because his eyes would be over here and not over here. God is everywhere as a unified simple spirit. He has no divisions, and he cannot be in one place more than another. His head is not in one place, and his feet are not in another. All that being said by way of accommodating language. Wherever he is there in the fullness of his glorious nature. So the simplicity of God follows his self-existence, which is why we are talking about that today. He exists, and so he exists simply and fully everywhere as one God. And if he were not a pure spirit, he could not be one. If God had a body consisting of parts like human beings do, he could not be entirely one simple unified God. Human beings have difficulty in understanding this because they have to study God and look at his attributes individually, which to them show how great God is as they consider each of his parts. Or that's the way that they think, but he has no parts. And Christians have to consider him and each of his known attributes. Well, not because those attributes show that God has different parts, but that human beings don't have the ability to consider God perfectly, all in one thought. They have to study him in various attributes. God is forever blessed. Now that speaks not only to parts, but to passions. His emotional aspects. This ever-blessedness, this contentment, this delight that God has forever is called his impassibility. So he can't suffer violence. He can't not be delighted. He can't not be content. The word itself comes from an old Latin word that means he cannot experience emotion by being affected. He cannot suffer himself to be anything other than forever blessed. So if God is perfect, can he suffer? Does God desire things he doesn't get? That would cause him to suffer. How frustrating that would be, to be an eternal God and desire something that he never gets. Suffering would show that God is not eternally content in himself. That would throw a rather large wrench into the ever-blessed God because it does violence to his character. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 41:13. Forever, God is blessed, and he cannot be anything but blessed. He is blessed in every relationship he has, regardless of the relationship, because the fullness of his being relates to every person in the most simple manner, coming into contact with him as he is. And he is perfectly content to be so. Their relationship with God makes them either blessed or cursed. Consider it this way. Imagine if God is like a room of light with two doors. Now again, this is a little illustration, so don't take it literally, but just get the idea. And outside of the two doors, there's a man who is going to be saved and a man who is going to be lost. Now the light is in the room. So the first man who's going to be saved opens the door, and when he opens the door and enters the light, all that is wicked and corrupted and terrible burns off of him. But he's not tortured by the light, tortured by going into that light, because he has a special covering that stops him from being so hurt and tortured. Some special something at a molecular level, to keep the illustration that particular way. Now the other fellow, he doesn't have that. He opens the door. This is the unsaved fellow. And he goes into eternity unsaved. And he walks into the light. And he doesn't have any of those things burned off him. But instead, because right down to the very fabric of his being, he is affected by that light in such a terrible way. Because he has no covering. One experiences the bliss of the light. How lovely the light is. The other experiences the terribleness of the light. How terrible the light is. But the light doesn't change at all. The light is the light. But the relationship of those people going into that room is the thing that changes. So God, who's not perfect in himself and perfectly blessed, isn't God. That would be a contradiction. Is there anything lacking in the ever-blessed God? Not a thing. What does God lack? Could easily be asked by the same notion in this way. How does God suffer? If God suffers, he doesn't get the things he desires, for example, then he suffers eternally in his essence because he's the eternal God. That would make God the ever-blessed, ever-suffering God, and that would not be God. He would show himself not to be simple, not to be the ever-blessed God. John Owen said it this way, "He who is blessed is perfectly satisfied and filled and has no further desire for anything. He who is blessed in himself is all sufficient for himself. If God lacks or desires anything for himself, he is neither perfect nor blessed. To ascribe affections or passions to God is to deprive him of his perfection and his blessedness." So Paul calls him blessed forever. In Romans 9:5, he is the blessed and only potentate in 1 Timothy 6:15, and Moses called him God all-sufficient in Genesis 17:1. Can God be blessed who is reactionary to people, who is constantly changing as a result of all the things that people do in the world against him or do for him in some imperfect manner to frustrate him? God, can he be all-sufficient, eternally blessed, who, if he was reactionary, would be tossed around? He would be filled with joy one second because someone's doing something they should be doing, and he would be then filled with hope the next second, hoping that his people would do something a little better than they're doing it now, and then he'd be filled with sorrow after that because his people are not doing what they're supposed to do and the way that they're supposed to do it, and then filled with anger at people who don't do what they do, what they're supposed to do at all because they go against his law all the time? My, oh my. Round and round and round and round and round. He would do that every second of every day. He would not be ever blessed. But he doesn't react in that way. So, how do Christians deal with all those passions that seem to be set down in the Bible about him? When it speaks of the anger of God, his wrath, and his being appeased towards people, his love, his sorrow, well, speaks after the manner of men. Well, how does that help? Well, the Bible communicates truths about God based on one's relationship with God and human perception of God. The Bible is God's word from man's vantage point so that he can understand it. God knows that human beings think in parts and pieces. So in talking about God, they have to break down ideas they have about Him and how they apprehend different aspects of Him, though He is one simple being without passions or parts or pieces. The Bible compartmentalizes ideas about God to human beings so that they can apprehend Him as they interact with Him. In other words, God has given His Word to thinking people in a way that people can think rightly about Him and understand truths about Him that are true, but they're accommodated to the way that those human beings think. They are by way of metonymy. You know that word, metonymy? You ever hear that word? Metonymy is a figure of speech consisting of the use of the name of one thing for that of another, of which it is an attribute or which it is associated. What does that mean? Well, let's use this particular example as a metonymy. The word crown. Everyone knows what a crown is. The crown on a king's head. How about this sentence? All these lands that you see belong to the crown. Well, you see, you know what that means, don't you? Belongs to the king. Doesn't actually belong to a crown. The word crown is not the thing that actually owns the land. There is no physical crown that owns anything. It's a reference to the person of the king or the person of the queen of a particular nation that owns those lands. That is a metonymy. That is how the Bible speaks about God. They are given as expressions, but they are not literal in that regard. People are not able to think about God in the way that God thinks about Himself. So they're forced to think about Him in parts and pieces. So human beings have to think about God's simplicity and His unity, His impassibility, His holiness, His justice, each of those separated, and they have to think through them. And it's how they think and how they process information in the Word about who He is. They merely see sparks of His divine glory because they're unable to fully comprehend Him. But separateness cannot be ascribed to God in His essence because here, O Christian, hear, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Passion and parts are not to be properly attributed to Him. How is that to be explained? Well, being impassible is a result of thinking about God as unchanging, that He doesn't change as it affects the idea of His emotions. That does not mean that God is not love. Scripture says God is love. But it does mean His love does not operate in some wishy-washy fashion as men's love waxes and wanes. It means that His anger is not reactionary like men's is. It's very different because it is perfect like the light in the room. God is a pure, simple, perfect spirit. There's nothing in God, nor can there be anything in God, but what is in God already. That will never change. There are no new motions to His will to be discovered by Him, and there are no parts to His being that are not already there. He cannot become better. He cannot be made less. He cannot become more happy, and He cannot become less happy than He ever was or ever is. That which God is, He has always been and will always be as the great I am. God's not moved by anything outside of Himself. There's no partiality with Him. One creature or thing cannot move Him to do something He has not already willed and ordained, which is the very reason why the practicality of prayer in and of itself is not my will, but thine be done. All this is in relationship to His perfect will, which never changes. Let me confuse you even further on purpose by stretching your mind a little. Augustine said, He loves, and yet is not agitated. He is jealous, and yet is untroubled. It repents Him of things, and yet He is not grieved. He is angry, and yet is tranquil. That is, He changes His works, but not His counsel. John Owen said it this way, God having the fullness of the divine portion, as it were, is beyond all these things, namely grief and pleasure, but fully enjoys the knowledge and acquaintance of all things. Now, statements like that tend to stretch the mind, much less find some comfort or assurance of help by it. But let's consider how this might be worked out to understand this more easily, so that it not only makes sense to us, but it's helpful to us in some way. People seem to have such a very hard time understanding God not having parts, easier than not having passions. Whenever human parts, limbs, hands, eyes, and a mouth are attributed to God, that human terminology occurs in order that Christians can apprehend some operations of God in the world by comparing them to the manner in which they use hands and eyes and limbs and feet. People have an easier time understanding those ideas relationship in a manner of relationship. So take hold of the example. Being a simple, unified, pure spirit, God does not have feathers. Pretty simple, right? Everyone just kind of shook their head. Well, of course. People say, of course he doesn't have feathers. That's easy to understand for the most part, but wait. The Bible says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Psalm 91:4. Well, but God is not a chicken. God does not have feathers. He does not have wings, because that is not what God really has or what it really means. But it does mean something. The language is used to convey the idea of safety and deliverance through his power. So one says, well, of course he doesn't have feathers. But then there is a but. But wait, he loves. But wait, he is angry. But wait, he has feathers. These are all the same thing. To love, to be angry, to grieve, to have nostrils, to have a strong arm, to have deep bowels, to have feathers are all the same thing. Being a simple, unified, pure spirit, God does not have eyes and ears and a face or feathers, but the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Psalm 34:15-16. God is not an old man on a throne with a long white beard. He is one pure, simple, unified spirit. And because human beings cannot conceive of him as he understands himself, they have to think about him in this accommodated manner. Having eyes, strong arm, feathers. But do people look at God's passions the way that they look at his parts? They have a much harder time saying the same thing about what appears to be the passions of God. For example, men repent. They do something they're not supposed to do, and then they have a change as a result of that. People grieve over some sinful work that they wish they had not done, and their intention about that act changes. They thought one way about it, then they did the act, and so they have to think a different way about correcting it. As a result of their repentance, their behavior changes. And what they intended to do in the beginning is now put off, and they intended to do something else. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he made Saul king over Israel. 1 Samuel 15:35. What is this? The text says in the same way that it says God has eyes and ears and feathers, that God repented. And yet you look in that particular chapter, just a few verses back in verse 29, there you have the foundation of the theological idea about this. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29. Well, that seems rather contradictory in the same passage. Begins with God repenting, and then Samuel says he doesn't repent, and then at the end of the chapter it says that he repented. Listening to all of this may simply be getting all the more confused or confusing. He repented that he made Saul king, and yet the text clearly says just prior that he doesn't repent because he's not a man. Can a most pure spirit, which is unified and eternally blessed, repent of something? He would not be eternally blessed if he were repenting of anything. Or has God accommodated his language to human beings so that they might understand the position of God to sin and his relationship to it? Ah, you wonder. Is it about God changing his position or men changing theirs to God? When God removes what he had done, his will has not changed. His decree was always that Saul would have the kingdom ripped from him being a wicked king. But such is a terrible thing for the first king of Israel, isn't it not? The very first king. Terrible man. When the reader reads it, what should they feel about it? What should their relationship to understanding it be? God is able to do and accomplish everything by the same unchanging perfection and act of his simple, unified, and impassible nature. But human beings, they aren't impassible. They feel things. And since this is such a difficult idea, which is the foundation of the creed of the church, to understand. What God does is represent in Scripture ideas to his people in a human manner of speaking, so that they can respond rightly to the works of holiness and sin relationally to God and themselves. Samuel, God doesn't repent. But Samuel, you must understand that God was displeased in relationship to Saul being king in a most wicked manner. How will you consider it, Samuel? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But how will you consider it relationally, Samuel? How will it make you feel as a human being who knows the character of God and the nature of the fall? Samuel cries out to God all night, which is a righteous response to the situation. Did Samuel know God does not repent? Well, yes. So why the crying out in the morning and such? Well, it really asks, what do righteous people do when they're confronted with these terrible situations in light of the fall of man and all of the consequences of the fall? Though God has no passions or parts, men are made up of many passions and parts. How will they act? How will they think? He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who hath known his mind? Who hath been his counselor? Of him and through him and to him are all things. God is ever constant and ever blessed. God is not fickle like people are in his affections, changing here and there every single time people fall in and out of a gracious state or in and out of a sinful state. To ascribe affections properly to God is to make him weak, imperfect, dependent, changeable, and impotent, Owen said. And he's right. But the early church believed that as well. Wait expectantly for him, that is Christ, who is above time, the eternal, the invisible, who for our sakes became visible. The intangible, the unsuffering, who for our sake suffered, who for our sake endured it in every way. That was Ignatius writing to Polycarp. Origen, he wrote, God is completely impassible and free from all affections of this kind. It is true that Holy Scripture speaks of his wrath in both the Old Testament and the Gospels, but we do not take such expressions literally. Aquinas said it most helpfully. According to the Scriptures, God's spirit, knowledge, righteousness, and love are not parts or possessions of God that he has, but who God is essentially in himself. Necessary being that never changes. He's the light in the room. But when people walk into the room, boy, their relationship surely changes to it. So, the further implication of God's being as necessary and simple, with no parts, is that he is not fickle in his emotions. Emotion implies standing in relation to some external agent being affected by it. Emotion implies dependence in that way. For example, a person acts in a certain way and another person reacts to that first person. That's dependence. They react because they're dependent on one another for some kind of information. A person calls another person a horrible name. That person feels bad. But that person feels bad because they react to the other person. God, in his essence, he never does that. God is not dependent on any person or anything. God has created all things. Everything is dependent on him. So all scriptural emotions that are given to God as being angry and loving and jealous and vexed and grieved, they're all speaking after the manner of men. But they imply a certain action or reaction for men to follow as they see their relationship changed on what they do before God. The scriptural expressions of anger and love are relational to men, not changes in God's disposition or character every millisecond of every day with every single person in the entire course of history everywhere. God is necessary being who is without passions or part. He's unified, simple, and always eternally blessed. Men, on the other hand, they change their perceptive relationship to God's attributes all the time. And they have to think about him in these parts and in these passions, and they speak after the manner of men, so long as they understand they merely see sparks of his divine glory as limited human beings. And as difficult as that might sound, God is simple in his being, without passions or parts. That is the statement of the creed of the church in Deuteronomy 6. It is the Shema. So, place that upon yourselves and think about, gosh, what a difficult idea this is. Is God easy to understand? Simplicity doesn't mean that he's easy to understand to you. He's incomprehensible. God is one single divine essence called God. Hard to understand, but why is this important that you would understand God as simple, unified, and impassible? Well, the first thing that you have to think about is, do you rip God apart? Sometimes you might say, yes, I see and understand that part of God, but I don't really understand that part of God. This impassable idea is hard. Well, God is not composed of parts. He is a unique whole, unified and indivisible being. What happens is that we're forced by our finite nature to think about God in those parts. And that, in and of itself, that should humble us immediately. How humble are you in thinking about the God who reigns from heaven, who places the creed of his church right in the midst of the Lord our God? The Lord is one. God's unity, his simplicity, his impassibility should cause us to quake in our shoes at such a majestic and incomprehensible God who has decided, for his own name and for his own glory, to let us know a little something about that idea about him, a little spark of his divine glory in that way. Will we turn what we know about him into some kind of idolatry by throwing that away because we don't understand it? People have done that for thousands of years. It's very easy to do. Well, we'll be very careful with our words, and so should it. You cannot like one part of God better than another. The simplicity of God prevents you from favoritism in that way. People often look at Christianity as a smorgasbord rather than thinking about the attributes of God, where people like some parts of the dinner and don't like other parts of the dinner, just like what happened in the buffet at Thanksgiving. Some people chose some things and didn't choose other things. They only take what they like. But God is not a buffet in that regard. We don't dismiss certain ideas because they're too hard or because we don't like them. We cannot afford to diminish one attribute of God over another, lest we fall into the very many errors that have befallen the church through the century. Salvation and damnation are on the line. Because Christ said eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. There may be no better example of turning this into some theological error than when people exalt the love of God over the hatred of God, as it is accommodated to us. Well, God, he's the God of love to me. He's just this big, giant wave of love. Yes, but what about God's justice? And what about God's wrath? What about his unity and his incomprehensibility? Has God shown you any of these things in his word? Yes, but that's too hard for me to understand. I'd rather just stick with love. It is definitely a difficult concept, but it should humble us. Listen to the way Anselm of Canterbury ponders God's simplicity in a very meditative way. I'm going to read you the paragraph. This is like 7 or 8 sentences. But think how practical he's being. What are you, Lord? What are you? What shall my heart understand you to be? You are assuredly life, your wisdom, your truth, your goodness, your blessedness, your eternity, you are every true good. These are many things, and my limited understanding cannot see them all in one single glance so as to delight in all of it at once. How then, Lord, are you all these things? Are they parts of you? Or rather, is each one of these wholly what you are? For whatever is made up of parts is not absolutely one, but in a sense many and other than itself. And can it be broken up either actually or by the mind? All of which things are foreign to you. Therefore there are no parts in you, Lord. Neither are you many, but you are so much one and the same with yourself, that in nothing you're dissimilar with yourself. Indeed, you are unity itself, not divisible by any mind or my mind. Life and wisdom and other attributes then are not parts in you. They're all one. And each one of them is wholly what you are and what all others are. Since then, neither you nor your eternity, which you have parts, no part of you or of your eternity or anywhere or at any time can be so. But you exist as a whole, everywhere. And your eternity exists as a whole, always. And that's very meditative in thinking about what that means. He's saying, I can't rip you apart, God. I can't comprehend you as a whole. You are unfathomable. And that's a good thing that you are. That way I can have high and lofty thoughts about you, that I could be humbled where such things give birth to devotion, which is what he's saying. We have to have this idea of simplicity or unity as practical considerations. Anselm was very practical in that way. I'll tell you this. Praising God for what he's done in saving people in covenant is much easier than praising him for who he is. What he's done is so much easier. The confession, your creed, is that God is one, that he's simple, a unity, and impassible. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Deuteronomy 6 extensively rests on these concepts of these great attributes of God's character. Yet, let's do what God does after setting down his character and warning people not to mess up his character, and interjects this twice in the very chapter itself. He says, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then you shalt say unto your son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So they say, God is without passions and parts, impassible, and a unity, and simple. And yet he has delivered us out of Egypt with a mighty and strong arm. God's character is set down, and his strong arm is exemplified in salvation because his character is seen in his works. The God who does not have an arm, oh, he saves by a very strong arm. His saving power is set amidst the foundations of the gospel, which is the rule of God in revealing his character. So anything he has revealed to you about himself, you are responsible for and obligated to praise him for it, even if that means you don't fully comprehend him. But it all applies to God's revelation of himself in saving you. It may even be that you say, Lord, I don't understand your simplicity as I should. I might understand better, Lord, what it means that you have no parts, but I don't understand truly what it means that you have no passions. But with what I do know and what I do understand, I'll praise your eternal being nonetheless. Keep me from all error in this, that I might praise you in a worthy manner and come to understand your saving power in a greater way. And that is a great praise to God, even in such weak devotion, because it's all covered in the blood of Christ. Secondly, the bonfire. Ah, the practical dimensions of the bonfire. Well, you as a human being react to things around you. If someone walked up to you and slapped you in your face for no good reason, what would you do? Are you surprised? Angry? Maybe both of those things. For some people, thinking that God is not reactionary gives them an excuse to sin. God, well, really doesn't mean then what he says in Scripture, so I'm not so worried about my sin when I commit it. It says that he gets angry, but he really doesn't get angry because he has no passions. And so since he really doesn't, that gives me a license to sin and do whatever I want to do. Well, go back to the light in the room. The Scripture portrays reactionary examples of God's interaction with people throughout Scripture for a reason. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, which with abominations provoked him to anger. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. Psalm 78:58-59. God wants you to see sin as provoking him, even if you don't understand all the ways that that works. Or love in saving you, even if you don't understand all the ways that that works. It makes him vexed with anger that you should believe that he is, even if you don't understand completely how that process works out in God's essence and in his decrees. Anger, as it is portrayed, is a reaction, and so is love. Does this mean that when you sin, that you elicit a reaction from God in such a way that God becomes angry with you? And when he is, in fact, eternally blissful and content in himself? And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. 1 Kings 14:22. Can you as a mere human provoke God to change his blissful disposition to jealousy? Or rather, does it place the responsibility of provoking squarely in your hands as you sin against him or not? Is your relationship changing as a direct result of you sinning and walking away from God's precepts, statutes, and judgments. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Wait, does God become sad and grieved at you? How is that possible? Is God bothered and reacts as a result of something that you did before him? God actively moves in our lives, but he does not react to our actions like fickle human beings do. So don't place your limited conception of human reaction onto God's essence. Instead, place all that in your own hands, in your responsibility to walk before his face. However you walk in the light of that room will determine the feelings and the perception that you have of the light. In his divine simplicity, he's not reactive, being like we are, but he sends you a message that when you sin, he hates that. Because when you're walking in the light, as he is in the light, you have a particular perception about that light, whether you act in holiness or whether you act in sin. It is the fire example. You know, the bonfire, it doesn't change, but the closer that you get to the bonfire, the more you feel the heat. If you get too close to it, you get burned. The further away, the cooler you are. Well, God's the fire. And you are either closer or far away with every duty, every thought, and every action that you commit. The fire doesn't change. The fire never changes. But your relationship to the fire changes with every step towards sin or towards holiness. There you feel the heat or you feel the cool, depending upon what you do before him. Because God is incapable of being moved by something outside of himself. He's the ever-constant fire. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in himself forever. That won't ever change. But that light, it hates sin. The fire is hot against it and is opposed to it in the whole of his divine essence, wherever it's found, because it is the end of a relationship you have with him. Sin and you are too close to the fire, and when it is too close to the fire, it gets burned. Imagine an unhindered, simple, unified, divine essence in opposition to sin. Go back to light in the room. How does that person who has no covering, who has no shield against the light, feel when they walk into the room? That is, practically speaking, quite a scary thought to think. Set against sin in every single way. People are in eternity. They're either close to the fire with the covering or close to the fire without one. The believer's relationship is of love and bliss because they have that covering. They experience the light in a loving way, in a blissful way. Well, the wicked's relationship is one of wrath and torment because they're in the fire with no protection. The fire doesn't change, but their relationship changes depending upon whether they are saved or lost. And what shall we call him to consider and further the example of a bonfire to sin or light in the room in that way? Well, the scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 5:22. But then equally you wonder, well, how does God love me? The light doesn't change. Does he really love? I mean, God is love. But for God to stand in any kind of loving relationship to his covenant church, doesn't such a relationship with you require some kind of change or reaction on God's part? Not the change or reaction, maybe, then, that's in you. You need to change. You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. He hated you in Adam because of your sin. And now he saves you and loves you in and through Christ. Does that sound like a change? Outside the door, inside the room. Who's changed? The light's changed? No. It's an eternal decree that never changes because God doesn't change. How do you then experience this truth that God loves you? But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By that covering you have when you walk into that room filled with light, you have the covering of the eternal covenant of blood. What occurs in God when you sin, then repent, and come back into favor with him? Does he become more angry and then become more joyful than he was before towards you? What changes in him when a sinner is obstinate and continues to provoke him, like with Saul or even like with Manasseh? Does he become angry? Does that squelch his eternal blessedness for a time? And does he do that with you every single time you fall in and out of favor with God, or as everyone does, every second of every day, all of the time? Is he always changing? It'd be like a ping pong ball, just continue, with every single person all of the time? Well, no, the change is never in God. God is a consuming fire. The change is always in men and their relationship to him. The fire and its heat gets hotter or cooler, depending upon what they do. Yet relationally to God, there's a real dimension to consequences in that one way or the other. In eternity, it's relational. In hell, those people feel the fire. In heaven, they feel the coolness of the bliss. It's the closeness of those steps to the fire that one has relationally. It's the change or lack of a change that they have in the mediator approaching the fire. Why is the Bible so filled with a theology of walking? Everywhere you turn, walk before me and be blameless. Walk, 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 walk in the light. Be imitators of God. Walk as dear children. Why is that? Because God is impassible and is simple in his essence and being. So you order your walking in the light. Examine your walking. Now, at that particular point, you might even remain confused in not some, but probably quite a few different ways, hoping that the sermon is over quickly. Such lofty, difficult, high thoughts of God in that way. Maybe incomplete thoughts floating around in the air of the sanctuary. How does all of this really help me? You desire to see God more clearly, but he's so high and lofty and lifted up. As Isaiah said in chapter 6, how shall you grasp just a little bit that the Lord our God, the Lord is one? Why does that matter to me? Well, thirdly, the meditation of Christ solidifies all this for you. Can you have a relationship with God that's real and true? Yes. How is God personal and covenantal then to you? The answer to this is through the mediator, the go-between, Jesus Christ. All God's attributes are exegeted and expounded and displayed in the Christ and his work. Every single one of them. All of them? Yes. Even ones like this? Yes. What better place to find God in all of his simplicity and unified will than on the cross with Christ, in his eternally decreed purpose to save you? The creed certainly includes this, but it doesn't start there. It starts with God. And God looks to fallen men, and those fallen men must be redeemed. And that Redeemer is the mediator, is the go-between between them. The one simple, unified, and unsuffering God, that's the beginning, that's the creed, sent his one and only Son into the world in human flesh to mediate between God and men so that you may know him. Who? The I Am. That's eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That you may know not only what he's done for you, but who he is. Sparks even of who he is, when these sparks are very mind-bending or difficult. But if you understand this particular idea, if you understand this relational idea, your life completely changes in the way that you walk before him. Completely. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In the holy disposition of Jesus Christ, we find all of God's attributes gloriously expressed. And he covers you so that you can walk into the room. What high thoughts those are of the one simple, unified, and impassible God who has sent his Son to exegete that to us, to declare it, to make it known, to show the Father to us. Because you can't walk into the room of the Father without the Son. It's impossible. Well, you can, for sake of the illustration. It's just that without the Son, it's tormenting. It is impossible to really experience the bliss of the light. Because if you don't honor the Son, then you don't honor the Father. Such difficulties in theology in that way, such high and lofty thoughts, press you to consider Christ more intimately and to bring Christ to understanding all of those things. You cling to him as a result, more readily and steadily. If not for any other reason to study God's simplicity than to throw yourself on Christ and look to Christ and look to his cross and look to his word and look to his life and his power and his love and his anger and all of those things, to see God clearly. The unsuffering God presses you to grab hold of Christ, because without Christ, God makes no sense to the fallen mind. But you have to cling so much to Christ that you bring Christ to this worship. Because without Christ, there's no understanding the Father, and there's no honoring the Father. Even the name of this Christ is too wonderful for you. He is so glorious in and of himself that poor Peter, Apostle Peter, who walked with the Lord for 3 years, when he was transfigured on the mount, the Gospels say he didn't even know what he was saying. He was so baffled at the wondrous glory of Christ. Lord, this is wonderful. And this is so wonderful that we should build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's just stay here in the room with the light. That's because Christ's name is very wonderful. The opposite of having thoughts like this of God and worshiping him is to suppress and remove God from our thoughts. And that's what the wicked do. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 10 and verse 4. We act wickedly when we pick and choose what we'll study of God at the expense of the other attributes, what we will accept of him, or what we will overlook, or what we will throw out, because we don't really understand everything we'd like. But is he not worth our time? Moses said to the people a little later than chapter 6, "This is your life. You are to have your thoughts fixed on the God of heaven. Set your mind upon the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." You want the gospel of the kingdom? You want it proclaimed? You want it proclaimed in the right way? What did Christ tell his disciples to preach when they were to preach the gospel? What did Paul preach? What did Peter preach? Sinners go to the simple, unified, impassible God for salvation through belief in Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. Why? Because our God reigns. To know Christ and him crucified, one is led directly back to the Shema, to the I Am who saves, giving thanks for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Only the mediation of Christ through the gospel makes that possible. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. How? God sent his one and only Son to live for us, to die for us, to be a curse for us, to be stricken and smitten for us, to be abhorred for us, to be desolated for us, to be crucified for us, to be raised for us, to continually intercede for us, so that we may be truly grateful and give thanks to Yahweh, to the simple, unified, impassable God, for the work of covenant in his mediator that he sent to minister to your soul, so that you can know him more, to say with confidence, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." When we come to worship God, if we would sanctify God's name, we have to have high thoughts of God. And do not these attributes bring the mind to its breaking point? Very high thoughts indeed. We have to look on God as he is on his throne in majesty and glory. So God's simplicity and his unity and his impassibility presses us to have a balanced understanding of who God is and adoring God in his attributes, knowing that we ought never to set ourselves on one single attribute without the rest of them. We have to see all the sparks of his glory that he'll minister to us through Christ, which we see God's fullness. It shows us that wherever God is, he is there in the fullness of his being. He's there in all his power and all his glory. He's the one God, eternally blessed forever. That's what Christ shows you. It shows that God is not fickle, he's not like you, and that he can be trusted to not act in some different way towards you. He's not persuaded by bribery. He's not changed by men or moved by them in some way that does violence to his ever-blessed character. He is your God, ever blessed. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And such thoughts of God's simple, unified, and impassible nature ought to cause us to give him great glory and great praise, because he's ever blessed. And he can make you ever blessed in Christ. It's how he reveals his saving arm to you. That's how he shows himself to you. He is incomprehensible, all-glorious, triune, self-sufficient, one. That is your commanded creed. He is the simple, unified God without passions or parts, because the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that should cause us very quickly to run to the Lord Jesus, that we might see sparks of his glory in all of his attributes. Not simply the ones we like best, because all of those attributes of God show the Christian how strong God is. Does he not save with a strong arm? This is what he told them. He is a tower and a bulwark, and nothing can hurt him. And if God is an incomprehensible pure spirit, and he is, and if he is simple and unified without passions or parts, not fickle, and he is to be considered then unchangeable, which we will consider in the next sermon. Let's pray together.